And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this miracle of the supernatural what might be a consolation to us as well, knowing that you are still the God who does wonders and you are the Lord of the supernatural. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. God is Lord of the unseen world, and he uses it freely for the benefit of his people. That's our theme. 3 points to make. First, does God still do miracles today? Second, God uses our adversity as a context for his miracles. And finally, the natural man is foolish concerning the supernatural, but the spiritual man is wise concerning it. So first point, the question is sometimes asked, does God still do miracles today? And it depends on what you mean by the word. Because there was a gift of miracles that existed in the early church. Along with the gift of apostle and prophet, certain persons had supernatural gifts in the early church that were necessary for the church's foundation, for its establishment in a hostile world. Hebrews chapter 2 connects the gift of miracles and witness Hebrews chapter 2 connects the gift of miracles with witness bearing of the apostles about the truth of Christ. God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles. St. Paul holds out before us the job description of apostles today. He says this by the Spirit, and this is from 1 Corinthians 4, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, at last as men appointed unto death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and unto angels and unto men. This is something of what apostles did. Paul uses the language of the games, the Roman games. In the Roman games, what they would do is they would bring out a spectacle of those who were to be killed last, as a kind of a dessert. The Romans were sadistic. They would sit in the arenas and watch deaths of animals and men. And here Paul compares the career of an apostle to someone given over to martyrdom. The point is that this kind of thing was done and then completed in the completion of the church, in the completion of its foundation and of the canon of Scripture. Or again, it says in Ephesians 2:20, calling the apostles the foundation of the church. And so to follow the analogy that Ephesians gives of the raising up of a building, an edifice, the raising up of a superstructure over a foundation. Once a foundation is laid, it doesn't continue to grow. A foundation for a building does not get relaid once it's built. It's built. And so the gift of apostle does not continue today, though they are still with us in spirit, watching us from heaven. If you doubt that, read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, or Revelations chapter 6. And thus the gift of miracles that attested to the apostles' witness-bearing of Christ, that discontinued as well. Certainly that is true of apostle and prophet. These kinds of people don't walk the earth anymore. And it passed out of existence once the early church was founded. The word miracle, though, has more than one meaning. In Christian theology, miracles has a specific technical meaning, to mean those mighty acts that heralded Christ, done through persons especially anointed to perform them. Works that had no natural explanation to them. Nothing in creation can explain how they were done. They're done by God without recourse to second causes, such as the forces of nature, The confession of faith calls God the first choice, who in his ordinary use of means also uses second causes, such as the sun, the wind, the natural healing properties of herbs to heal the body. But when God does a true miracle, as we see here with his floating axe head, he does it by means of himself without recourse to second causes. Another example of that is the incarnation of Christ when Mary became pregnant. Nothing in creation could possibly explain that or cause that. Miracle in that sense, then, is always used in Scripture as a teaching tool to teach people something about Christ who is or the Christ who is to come. But miracle, the word itself, has a more popular use as well, and it's relevant to those of us seated here in the pews. Because the way God typically works is that he does use ordinary means, he uses secondary causes, but he does so in extraordinary ways. And in popular usage, we sometimes refer to that as a miracle. Now, the thing is, we may not know what some of those second causes are because our perceptions are limited. Our perceptions of sight and hearing, they're very finite. God is Lord not only of the world that is seen, but the world that is unseen. And he uses second causes in that world too. For example, we don't even have to refer to the supernatural to see this. We wouldn't know anything about ultraviolet light or microbes, UV light that honeybees can see, but we can't. We wouldn't know anything about that, or black holes in space if our instruments didn't tell us about them. But Scripture tells us there is a supernatural world too, and that God also is the ruler of that, of invisible beings, of angels, of demons, and who knows what else. And God uses means in that world as well for his own glory and for the benefit of his people. We read in Colossians 1:16, for example, "For by him were all things created, things in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." And God makes things happen in that world too by second causes that are inexplicable to us in any other way except by the word miracle, such as the unexplainably rapid healing from a dread disease. I've heard such cases, and I'm sure you have as well. So these aren't on the order of burning bushes or floating axe heads as we have in this account, but nonetheless, God makes it obvious that he orchestrates that world too for his own glory, but also for his people's good. Now there's comfort in that. There's comfort that we can take from that, because if we're facing a problem and we see no way out of it, or at most only one way or two ways, we can rest assured that God sees more than that, more ways than that. And in response to our prayers, he can show us some of those ways that we wouldn't ordinarily see at first glance. And he does this, and I'm sure some of you can attest to that. These accounts about the amazing rescues that we read about in Scripture, they're not just window dressings for a history lesson for us. We're meant to come away from that with a certain confidence that God still works in the supernatural to answer the prayers of his people in ways that we can never understand. Our second point is this: God uses our adversity as a context for his miracles. He uses unpleasant things. He uses emergency situations to display his power to deliver. Not all the time, but often. Have you noticed? Excuse me. Well, let's look at the text. Here we have the school of the prophets, and they ask Elisha to go with them to the River Jordan where they can build a bigger place to live. And they borrow an axe to cut down beams, and in the course of its use, the axe head falls into the water and is lost. And it's not theirs, it's borrowed. And through Elijah, the Lord does a miracle. He makes the iron axe head float, and they retrieve it. And it's an act of providence designed to impress them with the fact that God takes what we call impossible and he makes it possible. And that he is their savior both in things eternal and in the things of this world, things temporal. But they had to go through some suffering, didn't they? The accent was borrowed. What are we going to do? They had to go through some ordeal here. Some people say, you know, I wish I could live at the time of the apostles and the time of miracles. Well, you know, those miracles were done in the context of difficulty, of hardship, of things being as they ought not to be. And in the midst of great darkness, then God did miracles. In the midst of those things that people were going through, yes, God was still God. So he used their adversity to bring about amazing acts of providence. And God delights to display his power and his saving love in every generation, in every situation. And this is what he does. He has an agenda. And his agenda for us is that we grow in confidence in his power and in his willingness to deliver. Yes, to deliver us. The word deliver in the Bible is the same word as the word save. And he saves eternally, of course, but he does so as well in the practical things of this world for us as a way of reinforcing in us our confidence to save us eternally and to complete in us our confidence to trust him in the day when we're taken out of this life. Here's an example of that. Here's St. Paul. It's an extreme example. Yes, we're not all called to go through what Paul went through. After all, he was an apostle. But in the lesser ordeals that we face, it gives us some perspective. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explains to a church by letter why he was delayed in coming to them. And he writes, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." You see what he's saying? What he's saying here, he thought he was done for. He was ministering in what today would be called Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And the crowd around him was so hostile that he thought he was going to die. But he wasn't killed. God intervened supernaturally and delivered him. And then later, Paul reflects on that and he tells why God even let this happen. Next verse. "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." That we should not trust in ourselves. Notice the word that. He means so that, in order that, we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He's positing the reason God let this happen, the agenda God had in mind for Paul to overcome his fear of death, which Scripture calls the last enemy. The last enemy thus shall be destroyed is death, as it says in Corinthians. God was preparing him to face down death when it came time for him to be taken out of this world, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Same with us. Same with us as well. Our final point is this. The natural man is foolish concerning the supernatural, but the spiritual man is wise. This reading we have here actually deals with two separate events. The first one is the floating axe head. The second one is more familiar to most people. The horses and chariots of fire and the events surrounding that. There's even a movie made called Chariots of Fire. I'm sure you've heard of that. So, the king of Syria again decides to go to war with the king of Israel. And God tells Elisha the plans of the Syrian king as to his troop displacement. He does it time and time again so that Elisha can warn the Israelite king, and the information is so accurate that the Syrian king expects that there's a spy in his midst. And he asks who the spy is, and his servants deny that there is a spy. Verse 13, and one of the servants said, "None, my lord, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." Now notice the king's reaction. how irrational and foolish it is in dealing with things of the supernatural. And it's so typical of people who don't have the Spirit of God. The king of Syria sees the evidence that God is showing Elijah and what will happen even before it happens. But instead of his being in awe of God and the God who is unbeatable, who plots his moves before his enemies can even act, the king of Syria sends a troop to capture Elisha. As if the Lord wouldn't have told Elisha that as well. It's like Pharaoh in Egypt during the Exodus. After each of the 10 plagues, he kept changing his mind. Instead of bowing his knee to the true God, he sends a whole army into the Red Sea within sight of the divided waters to destroy the people that it's obvious God's protecting. Yet Pharaoh believes in the supernatural. He has magicians, but he can't relate to it in any consistent way. The same with the King Herod. King Herod at the birth of Christ. Notice Herod at the birth of Christ. He believes enough about the prophecies in Scripture to ask his priests and scribes when Christ is to be born. They tell him, and instead of bowing his knees to the true and living God who orchestrates providence and knows the future, Herod decides to use the prophecies to have Christ killed. As if that might work. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It says in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Psalm number 2. Why? Why does God laugh? Because it's so foolish. So, back to our text. The Syrian army surrounds the town of Dothan with horses and chariots, ready to take Elisha. And in the early morning, Elisha's young servant sees the horses and chariots. Now this young man could have been a different man than Gehazi. If you'll remember, Gehazi disqualified himself. But there were any number of the sons of the prophets who would gladly have served under Elisha in replacement to Gehazi. One of these young men says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answers, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they which be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about. Now, for us today, is it really necessary for us to see the reality, this reality with our natural eyes in order to believe it exists? To believe the fact that God is guarding his people with angels? The scriptures tell us plainly that he is. Matthew 18:10 says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father." Or Hebrews 13:2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And finally, this one. Notice this at the end of the letter to the Hebrews. "Seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." So, for us today to have spiritual eyes doesn't mean that we can literally see into the supernatural as Elisha's servant was allowed to see. Instead, it means that we believe what the scriptures say about that supernatural world when it speaks of the reality of angels and God's protection of us through them. The difference between someone like, say, Doubting Thomas, who needed to see with his eyes the evidence that the scripture already attested to, versus someone who believes already without actually seeing with natural eyes. As Jesus said in John chapter 20, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us, hopefully. That's us. To have spiritual eyes, to see into the unseen world and to know that God rules it for our benefits, to see by faith through the spectacles of Scripture. John Calvin called the Scriptures the spectacles through which the spiritual man views God's creation. And so in conclusion, we've seen that God does amazing acts of providence using second causes. He does it for our benefit. We've seen that God uses our adversity to showcase his amazing acts, his miracles. And finally, we've seen that the natural man is foolish concerning the supernatural, but the spiritual man is wise. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would ever have recourse to your scriptures to know the reality of this world, that you do protect us, and that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.